I encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to Titus. We have been studying the pastoral epistles for the last year almost, and this is the second pastoral epistle that we have been studying, a short one and yet a very relevant and practical one. I know we've already covered the introduction, but to remind ourselves of the pathos and the context in which this epistle was written, like Paul's letter to Timothy, Titus also is one of Paul's proteges and children who is encountering and taking care of a particularly challenging task in ministry. He has been deputed to go to the island of Crete, that is south of Greece. And that island was known, even as we read in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, to be prominent in ungodliness. It was an island that was filled with the worst of vices. Do we need to close that door? So that Titus, as it's closed already, Titus, as he was serving and ministering in this place, was going to be head-on in collision with the schemes of Satan. Titus chapter 1 verse 12 says this: one of themselves, one of the Cretans themselves, a poet, has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And I think for somebody from that island to say that about themselves is probably an understatement. They were probably worse than this. And it's because of that that the gospel needed to come to this island. And Titus is not just planting one church, but he's a missionary who is taking care of planting many churches on this island so that instead of ungodliness, the gospel may shine. One of the key aspects of Titus is that the gospel produces godliness. The way in which you can see a people turned around from sin and to be wholly sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ is through them understanding the saving power of the gospel. It cannot be through reform, it cannot be through social work, it cannot be through education, it cannot be through man's schemes. It has to be a supernatural work. And that's why the church is at the front lines of societal change, even. We are for societal change, but our spear and the spearhead and the sword that we use is not the means of men, but it's the gospel. And therefore, as you uncover that theme, the book of Titus, as Paul is seeking to have this young man change a city in disorder to the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a three-step church planting plan. And chapter 1 shows you that the first place in which the gospel must change lives is in the lives of who? The leaders. The first place that you need to be thinking about when you're thinking about changing a society is you need to establish a group of men that will show those people who Christ is like. And those men are called elders, chapter 1. The second place in which, as you're thinking about church planting, after you have trained a group of men who are called elders, that you would then move forward into thinking about church planting is, yes, godliness starts with the leaders, but it was almost move into chapter 2, second phase of church planting, the laity, the people, the congregation. And he shows you how to do that, men with men, women with women, raising the next generation, making sure you're even thinking three generations ahead in terms of how we will live for the Lord Jesus Christ. The third place when you're thinking about church planting, oftentimes, unfortunately, this is the first place we start and we fall on our faces, is evangelism in the world. Only after we've taken care of the first two chapters can we get to chapter 3. Most modern church planting is only interested in chapter 3. And that's why we don't get anywhere, because we're doing evangelism and then there's no church for those people to come into to be mentored by. And so we have this threefold phase of church planting. Incidentally, that's why the passion of my life, the passion of my dad, has been to start PTS as a seminary. We don't even, see it primarily as a seminary, but it's a training ground for elders. It's a training ground for elders, and in that function we exist. If we stop doing that, then may God strike us down. And I think that's part of what Paul is addressing to Titus in chapter 1, even as you hone in on verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, he says, first of all, that you would set in order the way in which we can put this city that is completely devastated by immorality, and we can put it back under the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that you would appoint elders in every city. Another lesson in church planting: not in every village, not in every poor and obscure place. What happens oftentimes in our ministries today? We go to the easiest and the poorest and the downtrodden places, and we try to change India first through those places. But if you study the book of Acts, if you study Titus, we must start with cities. And that, I believe, is a challenge on you men also as you go out. Don't try to find the easiest places that you can plant churches where a lot of poor people who need money will come to the church. But find, even by God's grace, because it's not our work, it's His work, the hardest places, the cities, the metros in India, so that those places may be captivated by the life-changing power of the gospel and may become mission centers throughout our nation. That's what Crete became under this church planting plan. You know, some of us, we study Acts as church planting. Yes, that's a primary source. But I dare say that Titus is a secondary source for thinking about church planting strategies. Well, it's with that in mind that we need to look at, if the elders are the first battlefield, the first battleground that needs to be conquered in terms of creating godliness in a city, that you need to have a group of men that would say, we want to be Christ-like examples in this place, then what are those patterns of Christ-likeness that we need to train elders into? And you might think, because you've been at PTS now for 2 years or 2.5 years, that the key thing that we need to train elders in is expository preaching. And you will be surprised that as you look at the list, both in Titus chapter 1, and brothers, you need to know these passages, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, you need to memorize these passages. This is your standard. Before you graduate from this place, that you would say, I need to have these qualifications met in my life. And it's interesting that the ability to teach is there, but it's eclipsed by the ability to live. Charles Spurgeon said this many years ago, and I would encourage you to read his book, Lectures to My Students. He said, when I think about the impact of my ministry, and he was a Britisher, he said, what I teach to my people can be measured in pennies, but what I live before my people can be measured in pounds. And I think there's that sense that we need to have. Yes, our expository preaching is the thing that is the most visible, but just like an iceberg, the thing that is invisible, our life, our heart that is under our expository preaching, is so much more important than what we preach. In a sense, our preaching is the result of our life. And if you haven't understood that, that's one of the reasons why you're struggling in your preaching classes. It's not primarily because you don't know Greek and Hebrew, although you need to work on that. But I would say one of the primary reasons why your sermons are powerless and they're not effective and they're not changing you and they're not changing others is your sermons aren't built on the platform of your life that nobody sees except for the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the kinds of men that God wants to change the world and turn it upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the question needs to be asked, well, what are the things that would help us to be like this? That would help us to be like this, along with our families. Of course, we are the leaders in the church, we are the leaders in our homes, and through that we want to see our wives and our children even follow along with that. But primarily, the weight and the evaluation of God is on us. You need to feel that. You need to be sobered by that. And it's with that in mind, I think, that humbly we need to look at this passage. And you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole passage, even though today we're only going to be looking at verses 7 and 8, and I'll tell you why in a second. We looked last week at verse 6, right? And so let's start in verse 5, and read all the way to verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through verse 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. I think as you look at the qualifications for leaders, and we can compare it with 1 Timothy 3, which I won't do today, but you need to do yourself. These lists are very similar. There may be about three different characteristics that are different in each list. And total together, you might get about 15 of them if you count for the overlap. Above reproach stands at the beginning, right? It's the head that overlaps and is the atmosphere for everything else. But even in Titus, there are three different angles through which the Holy Spirit is challenging us to be like Jesus, even as we lead people in Christ. We must show them who Jesus is. And those three angles are first in the area of your home life, right? And you looked at that last time. Whether you're married or you're not married, that you're a one-woman man. And then that you know how to disciple with small children first before you talk about managing big groups like the church. So your home is the first area of Christ-likeness. The second area which we're going to be looking at today is your heart. And that's found in verses 7 and 8. And then the third area is your handling of God's word. And I think if you want to summarize the three ways in which you need to be Christ-like, your home, your heart, and your handling of God's word, give us a succinct summary of what it means to be like Jesus when we lead God's people. You might be saying, why is the heart sandwiched in the middle? Isn't that the most important thing? Yeah, it is. But I think in many ways, it's showing us that from a man's right heart before God flows out, first of all, his life with his family, practical application, and flows of second of all, his then handling of God's word. These two aspects of our public life have to have a secret center, a secret core, and that is a heart that is constantly being nourished by the Lord Jesus and his example. And so it's with that in mind that we want to dive into verse 7. Isn't it interesting? Even before we get into this list, there's five things that we need to put off, and then there's six things that we need to put on when it comes to the heart. But he gives us again the theme of the whole passage, and that's why I think we can say for certain that above reproach is not part of the list, but being above reproach is a heading that stands on top of the list, and that's why he repeats it again in verse 7. He spoke about it in verse 6, and you studied it last time. And so he says in the beginning of verse 7, even to give us the theme of this section, for the overseer, who's that? Well, it's the same as the idea of a pastor or an elder. These are synonymous, but we don't need to brush over these words, even though they're synonymous. They're showing us different responsibilities that we have. And here, when it comes to why we need to have hearts that are clean, he says it's because you are an overseer. You are the one who is spiritually a father over the church. And if you're not ready for that responsibility, don't become a pastor. A pastor is not a talking head behind a pulpit. A pastor is somebody that people want to look up to as a mentor. That's what overseer means. When they have problems, they know where their problems can be solved. That's what overseer means. Somebody who is spiritually the last man standing in the church. When everyone else fails, it's a heavy weight, isn't it? It's a heavy responsibility. You might be tired, you might be exhausted after all the different things you do, and somebody has a problem in the church, you're the person they're going to come to because you are the overseer. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that before you get into those situations, you are godly. You can't become godly when you get into a counseling situation. You can't become godly when somebody dies in the church and you have to do the funeral. That's too late. You have to have a lifestyle of godliness that feeds into those crises, right? That's why he says, because we're overseers, we need to have a solid bedrock of Christ-likeness before we seek that responsibility. I think one of the things you need to be asking yourself, even during your 3 years of training at PTS, is, Lord, am I becoming more godly? Because that's the most important thing. Not my knowledge, but my application of my knowledge is the most important thing that I take with me as I go into ministry. I'm the overseer. And then it says, because you're an overseer, you must be. Even the Greek, that verb, is a verb that is always used for things that are non-optional. At the end of the day, the key criteria for whether you can be an elder or an overseer or a pastor of the church is this criteria. You must be what? Above reproach. And the idea of above reproach is a Greek word that means that there is no accusation, it was used in secular literature, that can be used for you in the court that can stand against you. Practically, what does this mean? I think it means that you have integrity in the eyes of everybody else. When you're looking at all these qualifications, primarily, God needs to approve you, and secondarily, your people need to approve you in this way. You can't say, I am self-controlled. I'm sorry, you don't qualify yourself. This idea of above reproach means that the people around you would say, you know, I've tried, but I can't bring an accusation against this man. I've tried. Wasn't that how Jesus lived? They tried so hard to bring accusations against Jesus, but none of them stuck because he was above reproach. Your life needs to negate the gossip that might be going around in the world against you, because as soon as you become a public leader, there will be gossip. And the only defense that you can have against that is not your words, it's your life. That's why this passage is so necessary, it's so helpful. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, Paul lived like this because he was Christ. Like he said, he didn't say, I want to say to you Thessalonians that I am a righteous man. No, he starts with, you are our witnesses. When we worked with you, you didn't just see me behind the pulpit, you saw me in my tent making. You saw me in my responses to people. You saw me when I was tired and somebody came and interrupted me. You saw the way I responded to them. And you are witnesses that what I teach, that I live. And so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. That's your qualification, brothers. That's your qualification. I don't care how well you preach. There's a lot of gifted preachers that are ungodly, that are useless and actually dangerous to the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of them graduate from the best seminaries. And they have created a lot of havoc in the Church of Jesus Christ because they're not humble. And I pray that God is helping you to grow deep in your soul rather than just deep in your head. He goes on to say, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's stewards. I think one of the reasons why we want to be so serious in this vocation that God has given us, because it's unlike other vocations, right? I, unfortunately and unwillingly, am involved in a business, and you know that. And I can say I own that business. And so sometimes I can, you know, act like I own that business. I can never do that with the Church of Jesus Christ. I can never think like that with the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, you know, one of the reasons why you have to be so careful how you behave in the church is because you're God's stewards. And the idea is you're house managers, literally. You're caretakers. You can never say, this is my church. If you say that, you're blaspheming. This is God's church, and you're just a steward. Usually a steward, even in early Greek culture and Roman culture, was a slave. He was a slave because he proved himself. He was elevated to take care of all the house and all the other slaves. One example of that in the Old Testament is Joseph. That's what he was. You know, we're like Josephs in Potiphar's house, if you will. But in a greater way, we're in God's house. And so the way in which we act and we behave, and that's why Joseph behaved the way he did, is because we know we don't own that house. And you know what? One day the house owner is going to come back and he's going to ask us an account for the way in which we managed his house. It's not ours to fool around with. It's his. These are his people. When we're talking about the house, we're not talking about the walls and the building. We're talking about the people. God's going to hold account us for every sermon we preached, every counseling session we had. Did we care for those people with his spirit rather than with our own mind? I hope you realize this, you know, even as you get into ministry, that you are more accountable than any other Christian, because the moment you decided to be a servant of God or a pastor or whatever great title you want to use, you came under higher evaluation from the judge of heaven and earth. Did you know that? James chapter 2 verse 1, let not many become teachers, knowing that you will incur stricter judgment on the bema seat. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. But the real injunction is for us, as those who will give an account. And so I think it's because of that, that, you know, even, this is just setting the theme, that as you think about being an elder, this is a work that requires a great sense of accountability and seriousness. And so here's the theme of the passage, if I could summarize it for you. Would you think about ministry not just as a casual work, but would you think about it as a battlefield? Would you think about it as a battlefield for the glory of Christ and for your character? Your character is the basis, the platform on which your ministry will stand or fail. And so two battlegrounds are given to us in this passage of character for you as an elder as you seek to be accountable to God. Two battlegrounds of character for you as an elder as you seek to be accountable to who? Not to PTS, not to Chris Williams, not to me, not to Vijay, but to somebody who is even more greater and who can see into your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. Two battlegrounds for character. Now, very quickly, why do I say two battlegrounds for character? Because if you look at verse 7, you can see there are five nots, right? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain. So that's the first battleground. It's the things that we need to flee from. But then the second battleground is what? And then you can see the positive, but, verse 8, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy. Six things that we need to run after, we need to pursue. And so there are two battlegrounds. One is some things that we need to be fleeing from because we're accountable to God as his stewards. And the second battleground is some things that we need to be running after because we love Jesus Christ and we love his church. And all of this has nothing to do with expository preaching, except for it's the basis of it. It has everything to do with that which is hidden, that which is your secret walk with God. And that's the key principle. If you forget everything else today, the most important thing that you carry into ministry is not what is seen, but what is secret. The most important thing that will cause your ministry to succeed or fail is not what is seen, but what is secret. So today is a really crucial message for us to think about, because even your life with your family is a result of this. Even your life with your church and your preaching is a result of this. Those things are incidental to this heart of what it is to be Christ-like, what it is to be a pastor. The first battleground of character for you as you're accountable to God is this: you are fleeing from your own self. You are fleeing from your own self. And I find that in the five nots, the five negatives that we see in verse 7. You know, it's important whenever you're thinking about sanctification or holiness, and we've said this before, but I'm going to repeat it again, is that first we must think about the sin that we need to mortify, or the sin that we need to, what is the language we use in Ephesians 4? We need to put off. You can't put on new clothes unless you take off old clothes. Can you imagine? You know, if you were working out in the field, suppose we had given you the assignment of clearing up all of that land over there, and your clothes became all muddy, and then after that you had to go to preach, and you just say, okay, let me just put a clean shirt on top of the mud, and that's how I'm going to preach. And we're going to smell you as you're preaching, your sweat and your dirt, because you can't put on new clothes until you've taken off the dirt. But unfortunately, sometimes we are seeking to be holy with remaining sin. And that doesn't work, because a little leaven will corrupt even a small quantity of holiness, right? And destroy any good that you want to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a secret lustful habit in your heart, it doesn't matter how much you're praying, and it doesn't matter how much you're studying your Greek, you need to get rid of that lust first. That one sin is your downfall. And so I think it's really important to start with this first. The order is important, that we must first flee before we run after, before we follow. And what are the things, the key issues that the Holy Spirit highlights in our lives for you, even as young men that are training, but even if you're an older man that is training for ministry, what are some of the crucial issues that the Holy Spirit says, run away from these things so that you may please me? I think we can split them up into three groups. And let me give them to you at first. I think the first group is dealing with my rights, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. The second is dealing with my passions, not addicted to wine and not pugnacious. And the third is dealing with my idols, not fond of sordid gain. And these are the three things that the Holy Spirit is highlighting. Could there be other sins that we fight against? For sure. But I think if you capture these three sins, these are three priorities that might help you to deal with many other sins in terms of broad categories. So we want to flee from ourselves, right? Our desire to make ourselves first in ministry. Remember, John the Baptist, he's a key example of this. He says, I must decrease so that Christ may increase. And I think these two things are connected to one another. The reason why Christ is not seen, highlighted in many men's lives, is because they highlight themselves. And there are three ways in which we highlight ourselves that need to be killed on Calvary again and again. The first way that we highlight ourselves is in our rights, my rights, and we need to flee from this. And we find that in the first two words, not self-willed and not quick-tempered. And let's talk about this quickly and then see if we can make some applications. But the idea of my rights is seen in first being self-willed. The idea of being self-willed is literally being self-pleasing. Everything that I do is for my own joy, for my own pleasure. You can even translate it as being stubborn. Stubborn. A man who is unteachable. He can not take anyone else's opinion. Only his opinion is the opinion that matters. He always wants to assert his view on things, right? And he thinks that his rights, his feelings, his interests are always so important that he pushes everyone else away. Others are always wrong. You can't convince him of anything. Just one elder in a church like this can destroy the whole church, because he's promoting not the glory of Christ, but he's promoting his own glory. I remember many years ago, I was sitting in an elders meeting, because at Grace Church, they invited us as interns to sit in elders meetings. And I share this with you because it's public knowledge. This was many years ago. I don't know if you remember the movement called Promise Keepers. And they were a movement that unfortunately wasn't as biblical as they needed to be, because they even included Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Catholics. John MacArthur got an invitation to preach at Promise Keepers. Now catch this, it's an ecumenical movement. So he brings that before the elder board. I was just sitting there taking notes in the elders meeting. I have nothing to do with any decisions. And you have all the elders, Bill Shannon, Phil Johnson, there's about 30 of them, all these godly men. And John MacArthur brings up the fact that he has received a letter from, I forget who the leader of Promise Keepers, the movement has fallen apart now, but that man had given an invitation to John MacArthur to preach at Promise Keepers. And John MacArthur gave his argument to the elders in this way. He said, "Brothers, here's an opportunity. I know that these men are ecumenical, and I know that they are often preaching a false gospel instead of true gospel. God's given me an opportunity to preach the true gospel in this place. I think I need to go." He'd already decided. And there was silence in the room, because who's going to say no to John MacArthur? Phil Johnson stood up. And he said, "John, I've got to say that that is a foolish decision." And I said, you know, I stopped typing on my laptop, and I was like, how has this guy got the courage to say this? And he said, "John, you know, from the perspective of what you have done and what you have stood for in terms of the truth, it doesn't matter whether you preach the best sermon at Promise Keepers, but just by you being there, you're going to endorse the fallacies and the ecumenicalism that this movement stands for, and many young people are going to fail because of you being there. You shouldn't go." Immediately another elder stood up. After Phil stood up and put his neck on the line, three or four elders stood up. But my main lesson that I took away from that day was John MacArthur had already decided. He, in a sense, I mean, was the main man, right? He could think that way, at least. And then he was told by some other elders that that was wrong. Immediately his response publicly with all of us young people there was, "I see your point. I shouldn't do it. I'll rescind the invitation." And he sat down. Didn't say anything after that. And I just stood there with my mouth open, because I said, what enables a man who's got so much seniority to take advice from people that are younger than him? And it's because he is convinced by Christ and by the Word of God and not by his own ideas. He's not self-willed. May God make us men like that. I think that's why Grace Church has survived so long. It may not survive after John. We don't know if men that don't have that standard rise up into leadership. But churches that are truly biblical will only last when men are not self-willed, but they're willed by the will of Christ and by his word. And if you show them that they're wrong from the scriptures, no matter how much they've decided, they'll say, "I will change. I will humble myself." Proverbs 13, verse 10, "Through presumption comes nothing but strife." Through men that have their own ideas and they're not willing to listen to anybody else, because "I was discipled by this man and that man and he taught me this. How dare you tell me some new idea?" If it's in the Word of God, are you willing to break yourself and change your mind? "Through presumption comes nothing but strife. But those who receive advice have wisdom." Proverbs 13, verse 10. Are you a self-willed man, or are you a biblically Christ-like guided man? You see how each one of these words is like a sword to our hearts, isn't it? Because I know I need to listen to this message. But not only do we need to flee from our own rights by not being self-willed, when was the last time you humbled yourself and you said, "I was wrong," when you were shown that by another brother or sister? When was the last time? If not, you're not ready to be a pastor yet. You're not ready to be on a plurality of elders. You're going to be a rodeo cowboy that destroys the church of Jesus Christ. Don't be self-willed. But I think another idea is, don't be quick-tempered. You see, in terms of another manifestation, self-willed may be the heart of "my rights are important," but quick-tempered is the actions that flow out of that heart. When I don't like people challenging my rights, what do? I'm quick-tempered. I get angry. Why? Because I'm the king. I'm the Raja. How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? And I start shouting, or I start screaming, or I'm not going to talk to that elder for 3 days now. You know? Or we do that with our wives sometimes. She told me that I was wrong. How dare she? 2 weeks, moratorium. She's not going to hear a word from me. Right? I'm so godly. I'm going to teach her. No, that's not godliness at all. It's this idea of, I didn't get my way, and I am going to use my voice, maybe sometimes even my fists, but definitely my intimidation tactics, my manliness, to try and scare people into agreeing with me. That is not godliness. We don't scare people into following us because God doesn't do that, even though He can. He makes us follow Him with what? With love. And so a godly man is not Christ-like when he is quick-tempered. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. Actually, all of these qualities, if you start putting them through the filter of Proverbs and even memorizing some of these Proverbs, it will convict the socks off you. He who is slow to anger has more understanding than somebody that is sitting in 50 PTS classes. Because you're able to receive a lot of other people's opinions when you're slow to anger. When you're quick to anger, you're not listening to anybody and you're not growing. Even listening to somebody who is younger than you or somebody who might be wrong, but you're listening to him because you're humble, you know? And you're saying, I'll take it to heart, I'll pray about it, I'll go to the Word of God. If I need to change, I will change. But he who's quick-tempered exalts foolishness. Angry people think that they're dadas, but they're actually stupid in God's eyes. That's what God says, because you're never growing. You're never, you know, I think the key idea is, are you teachable? Or are you so filled with your own will, your own rights, your own thinking, you're the God of your own universe, that nobody can teach you, leave alone Jesus? But start with the people around you. Are you learning from the people around you? Do you work well with others? You know, it's interesting. I think one of the tests of ministry is plurality, isn't it? That's why when Jesus sent out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, what is the principle that we learn? You never send out people into ministry alone. Because if you send people into ministry alone, they become self-willed. You always send people into ministry at least two by two, right? Who taught us that principle? You say, Book of Acts. No, Jesus did. It starts with Jesus. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, read about it. He appointed 70 and sent them two by two ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. That's why Barnabas and Silas in Acts 13, verse 2 also would say, anytime there's a missionary work, anytime there's a church planting work, it's never one man. It always has to be two men so that their faults and their failures, as iron sharpens iron, can be dealt with. Plurality is not just some sort of a mathematical thing, it's a spiritual thing that you and I need because we're prideful until we're working with somebody else who thinks differently from us and we see our own failures and our own wrong ideas because we're working with another brother or another sister. Marriage is like that too. Don't get married if you don't want to grow, okay? And don't get married to somebody who's like, I just want to find some girl who's illiterate and dumb so she can just make chai for me all the time. That is not marriage. That's slavery, okay? And I will come and beat you with a stick if you do that. So you need to get married to some girl who's smarter than you, who's godlier than you, even though you're going to be her leader, so that you will be changed, right? And some of you are married to women like that, and you say, praise the Lord. Some of you are going to get married to women like that, and I would say, praise the Lord. This next year is going to be so much better for you in terms of humility. But I think it's the same way. If we start thinking like this, I'm not getting married so I can boss somebody around with my own opinions. I'm not becoming part of a plurality of elders so I can show people how wise I am and how gifted I am, but because I want to see my own faults. That's why I want a plurality of elders. That's why I want other men praying with me. That's why I want other men putting into my life and saying, you know, even that last Sunday when you were preaching, that wasn't totally accurate. Are you willing to listen to others? Are you willing to work with others? All right, we got to move on. He says, we flee from what? The first attitude of ourself that kills ministry is our own rights, right? Are your rights important? No, they're not. No, they're not. Only Christ's will and Christ's rights are important. But I think another way in which our self comes in the way of ministry is in our passions, And we can see that in the next two ones. Next two words, not addicted to wine and not pugnacious. Not addicted to wine and not pugnacious. What is this idea of not being addicted to wine? I think very simply, it's being under the control of alcoholism. A key example, I don't think it's the only way in which we could lose self-control, but I think it's one of the primary ways, and maybe because of Crete and even early Greek culture that was struggling with this, this was an issue that Paul brings to the forefront of how an elder can make his own rights more important than the people that are with him is when he gives in to his own lusts in this way. Now, you can substitute this, I think, with pornography. You can substitute this with, I don't know, maybe even eating food if you're addicted to PTS food. And the only thing you're here at PTS for is what Timothy cooks, and you don't really care about the classes. I don't think there's anybody here like that, because I don't see any big fat guys. But, you know, anything can become something where you're controlled by your lusts. I would even say, at one point, if you're looking at some pastor who's just overweight and always stuffing his mouth with laddus and things like that, he's not qualified, right? Because he doesn't know how to control himself. And that is an issue. But alcoholism is put at the forefront, and I think it's good to note, because we even live in a place such as Goa, where people have come to me because it's a Roman Catholic environment, and they say, is it wrong to drink? Because we always drink. We are always socially drinking. And so what would I say? Well, strictly speaking, the Bible doesn't say it is a sin to drink, and we need to be careful not to become legalists. But the Bible says it is a sin to become drunkards. But, and let me, this is an issue that we as elders and elders in training need to have a higher standard about, as a key example of a lust that can overcome our lives. Some years ago, when we had PTS students here and I had preached a sermon on drinking, and I just mentioned in passing that the Bible doesn't condemn drinking but drunkenness, immediately, by misapplication, some of our students, they bought a crate of beer and they were drinking it in their room, and then it created, of course, right reactions from some of the other students. They said, what are you doing? And we had to sit down with them and say, brothers, you can't do this. And I would say to you men, as you're sitting here, that one of the things that we need to have as those who are seeking to be leaders in the church is we need to have a standard of saying we would prefer to abstain from alcohol. Again, this is my recommendation to you, but I think there are some good reasons for this. I think there's two reasons for this. The first is the pattern of life that you set. Everything that we do is seen as a standard of what Christ's likeness is. And people don't know the difference between the things that we do as preferences and the things that we do as those things that are qualities of requirement before God. And drinking, even casually, as something that we do, even if it has a slight risk of causing some weaker brother to stumble, it should be something that you would say, I would abstain from it, so that I would not cause somebody who is tempted by alcohol, somebody who cannot control himself. And statistically, if you look at this, 80% of people that drink, 80% of them get consumed with drunkenness and are not able to live in such a way that they're in control of their habits. 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, Paul says, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And so we need to have that same standard. The pattern that we set is a pattern that can either cause one of God's little children to fall or to follow him. And I would not want to set anything in my life like drinking as something that would cause anyone to fall into a pattern that would take him years and years to get out of. Another reason for elders and for us as those who are training to be elders to not drink alcohol and abstain is the idea of stewardship. Do you know that alcohol costs a lot of money? I don't know if you know this, and I don't think you necessarily need to know this, but just by way of passing, if you would go and check out in some of the stores here in Goa, and there are plenty of them here, as to even what it costs, it goes and ranges in the thousands. And then if you start moving into an alcohol habit that involves imported wine or imported drinks, those can go 20,000, 25,000, some of them even 50,000 for one bottle. I was dealing with a man that was confessing his alcohol habit and trying to get out of it. And he said, Sammy, besides the drunkenness, one of the main problems with my habit of drinking is that I have burned a hole in my wallet where I am spending about 25,000 to 30,000 per month just on this drinking habit. And you, as you go into ministry, you already don't have any money. And for you to take that and then waste it and indulge on things that are unnecessary is a bad example of stewardship. Deuteronomy 8, verses 16 through 18, the nation of Israel is reminded by Yahweh that in the wilderness when he fed them manna, he did it so that they would be humble and not say in their heart, my power and my strength of my hand gave me this wealth. But he said, you should always remember it is Yahweh your God who is giving you the power to make wealth. And you should live in that sense of stewardship and gratefulness. And brothers, those of us that are seeking to be models for the church, we are not to be examples of wastefulness, but examples of stewardship. So this is a vice to be fled because it reflects an ability, drunkenness, to say no to something that is overtaking your life. And you can read passages like Proverbs 23, verses 31 to 35. You can look at it later, where drunkenness will take over your life and you will become to act like an irrational madman, where you would go into the middle of a dangerous part like the ocean or in the middle of a road and not see the danger, or go to the top of a mast on a ship and sit there and in the middle of a storm where you can crash into the ocean and not see it. And you don't know when people are striking you. And it gives a rather humorous incident of Proverbs 23 of how a drunken man is not in control of himself. You don't want to be in a place where you're controlled by anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, by the way, we need to, again, extend this to anything that we might be mastered by. Some of you are controlled by your cell phones. Maybe you were sitting here during the sermon and you couldn't even wait for 10 to 15 minutes without glancing at your phone or WhatsApp. And if that's the case, then you're mastered by your cell phone and you need to get rid of it so that you can focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that demands your heart and your attention more than the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is controlling your passions and is dangerous. So a man of God and an elder needs to be fleeing from self by fleeing his rights, fleeing his passions. In the second area of our passions, Paul also talks about not being pugnacious. And this word literally is to use your fists to beat people, to be prone to violence, to allow your passions to overtake you, not just in your heart, but even in your actions. I grew up in a mission compound, and unfortunately, these stories are too often true, where there was a neighbor who claimed to be a pastor. He wasn't qualified to be a pastor in any way, but every night he would be beating his wife, and we would hear this through the wall because the walls were thin, and it would traumatize me even as a young child. My dad eventually had to report him to the police, and he was dealt with. But there's too much of this, of men that think that they can control people through not just their internal anger, but even the external sense of just taking things into their own hands and violence. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. True repentance is not produced by a man who tries to control things with his fists, but who controls things with the truth and the Word of God. So I think a second idea here is, are you in control of your passions? Are you in control of your desires, your lust? Or is there any sin that is even overtaking you right now that you need to deal with before the Lord? You're not ready to be an elder. You're not ready to lead a church until you're in control of this. A third area of fleeing from self. We flee from self by dying to our own rights. We flee from self by killing our selfish passions. We flee from self, thirdly, by killing our idols. And Paul gives an example of a key idol that can overtake a pastor, especially as you get into ministry. He says at the end of verse 7, not fond of sordid gain. This is the idea of men that are motivated by greed, and that will cause them to make that the idol that overtakes their ministry. This was a problem in Crete. False teachers, verse 11, who were upsetting whole families, are teaching things for the sake of dishonest gain, where money becomes the key parameter that leads you. Now, we may have many idols in ministry, But I think this definitely is one of these idols that tends to choke many men from the idea of serving Christ and serving Christ alone. When you are dominated by greed, you may say, that's not something that affects us, is it? It's only something that affects false teachers like T.D. Jakes or Benny Hinn or Joyce Myers. I would say, brothers, we are right in the middle of it if we're not dealing with it daily. How do you choose the place that you're going to minister? Is it based on the need of people to hear God's word? Or is it based on your need for a salary? What is the first discussion and the first thought that you have? We've had many PTS graduates that have even lost their calling because they've been invited to serve in a place like Dubai. And they'll call me or email me and ask me what I think. And I say, don't go there. The Lord has called you to your place in India. And you need to be equipped and trained in such a place that would cause you to have a heart for those people. No, I'll go there just for a year and I'll come back. And many of these men have gone there 5 years, 10 years, they've never come back. Now, there's a way to not allow your heart to be influenced by these things, but why would you even put yourself in that temptation? Do you make money? Do you make the things of this world even something? And it's so easy in some aspects as ministry becomes a support-raising endeavor. Ministry becomes something that makes us to seek status rather than being faithful to the Lord. Ministry can become a place where we can network and get a lot of good associations, where you can get support instead of just from one place, you can get it from three places or four places. And we form associations and partnerships when money becomes the first thing, that are based not on doctrine, but are based on who can support us more. And you can see how this idol can destroy the integrity of your ministry. Brothers, we need to make sure that our ministry is not filled with a love of money. I would say, even as a practical suggestion to you, many of you, as you go into ministry, you should be bivocational, like Paul, at least for the first 5, 6, 7 years, where you're working as a tent maker and you're working night and day, where maybe in the nights you're working a job and then in the day you're doing the teaching of the word, so that the people don't have to be burdened. They need to get to the point eventually where they support you, but you're saying, I will serve you no matter whether you pay me or not, because I desire to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and not money. So Paul is reminding us of the different ways in which our heart can go astray towards the Lord Jesus, and it is basically battling with ourself, isn't it? And our desires, our rights, our passions, our idols. What are the ways in which you even today are fighting against these particular sins? Now, one issue in sanctification that causes us to fail is when we don't see our sin. But another issue in sanctification that causes us to fail is when we only see our sin and we don't replace it with righteousness. The Bible never tells us to just forsake sin and clean our lives up. If we do just that, then we'll have a heart that is clean of sin, and then it can get filled with 7 more demons that are worse than the first demon that we got rid of. And so we're always told, when we are given instructions to put off, to also put on. And the next set of exhortations that are given to us in verse 8 are the put on. So not only does a godly steward of God, an elder, battle for his character through fleeing himself and his desires, but he also battles for character by fighting, verse 8, by fighting for Christ-like service. 3 areas in which we need to fight for Christ-like service. God wants to make us servants who are great like the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than self-made men. And that's laid out for us in verse 8, in the characteristics in verse 8. The first area is in our generosity. Isn't that diametrically opposed to the sense of fond of dishonest gain and a lover of money? Is the only way to get rid of that is this idea of generosity, which is found in these two concepts, hospitable and loving what is good. What is the idea of being hospitable? Literally, in the Greek, this is a lover of strangers, not just loving people that you know and that you're comfortable with, but loving strangers, your house, your home, your wallet, your bank account exists so that others' needs can be met. And when you do this and when you live like this, you are a person that will help your church to grow in what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived not to be served, but to serve. Abraham was an example like this, right? In Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8, just an amazing passage as the Lord appears to him, Genesis 18, verse 1, pre-incarnate Jesus, and he has two angels with him. As Abraham sees them, it says in Genesis 18, 2, he ran from the tent door to meet them and said to them in verse 3, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." You know, Abraham is an old man. He's close to 100. And as he usually shuffles around in his life and deals with his age, when he sees people who he can meet their needs, he runs. He moves to them with great action and in a way that is just enthused with this desire to serve. That's the heart that a Christ-like man has. And he says in verse 4, "Sit down under this tree, let me wash your feet." This is Christ-likeness even before Christ was here on this earth, right? Any man that sought to be Christ-like, Old Testament, New Testament, had the same attitude. And he began to even act like a servant with these men. And it's interesting, in the next few verses, he comes to Sarah and he says, "Start making some bread, some chapatis." That's my paraphrase. And she gets involved in this too. Then he runs to the herd and he says, "We're going to have beef veal biryani tonight." He finds a most tender calf, and he gives it to his servant to cut. And there's some debate in the Hebrew, but I think what the Hebrew actually says is he hurried, that is, Abraham hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk. He put an apron around himself, marinated this meat, and then he prepared it and he served it to them. This old man is filled with, you know, just smoke and grease and things like that because he wants to serve these people. That's what it means to be a man who is like Christ, where you realize that everything that you are and everything that you have is not for yourself, but it's to meet the needs of others. Paul goes on to say, loving what is good, not just hospitable, but loving what is good. Having a great affection like Abraham to do good to others, to do things that are honorable and useful to others. This is the same word that is used in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Or Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And this is the way in which we break through the selfishness that exists in our culture and even in our churches, is by first, as pastors, acting in ways that are generous. So we fight for Christ-like service that starts with what? Generosity. We fight for Christ-like service that moves on into godliness. And this is found in the next two words in verse 8, being sensible. That's literally to have a mind that is stable, that is sober, not impulsive, not affected by circumstances, not fluctuating up and down in your emotions. Paul speaks like this in 1 Corinthians 16:13 to all Christians. And he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. And this is something that I can say without being insulting even to the ladies, is that what does it mean to act like a man? It means to not act like a person or even a woman who is constantly manipulated through emotions, through circumstances around her, but to be stable so that you can be sober even when the storms are moving around in your life or in your congregation, and you can help them to trust in Christ as you trust in Christ. In 1992, John MacArthur's wife was traveling down a road in her car with her daughter, and she had a severe accident where she cracked her spinal cord, and she was rushed through the emergency ambulance to the ER for surgery, for head surgery. And as her children were around in the waiting room, and they were just broken down and crying and thinking they would lose their mother, the word was sent to Pastor John, and he was driving, just coming back from a meeting where he had been teaching on the peace of God that should calm the hearts of all Christians. And he said that was the truth that helped him to pray all the way. And his children said, as they were just broken down and didn't know how to deal with the situation, when Daddy walked in, because he was Daddy to them, when he walked into the room, it was like a sense of stability entered the room, because he was the strength of that room.
and he held their hands and he said, let's pray together. And they prayed together, and they just rested their hearts in Christ as Pastor John prayed and just said, Lord, even if it is your will that you take our mother away or our wife away, we know that you are good. And he just began to produce this sober-mindedness in that situation. That's what a pastor needs to be like with his family and then even with his church. Not that you're affected by circumstances, but you're unaffected as you are anchored in Christ so that you can affect circumstances. Just think about this. If you're in a funeral service and leading it and you break down, how are you going to be able to help the family? How are you going to be able to help those around you? And so we need to be godly in just being sensible and anchored in Christ. We need to be godly in being just, not only not being manipulated by circumstances, but not being manipulated by people. This idea of justice, to fear God rather than to fear people, to not be partial because somebody is rich and you see somebody who is rich and you say, here's a membership form. I want you to join the church. No questions asked. You sit in the front row, and somebody who's poor walks in, you please sit next to the bathroom, okay? In the back. And we have these unfortunate ideas of being manipulated by men, but being just and being godly in this sense is where you're not affected by the fear of man, in the relationships that you keep, in the way in which you serve in the church, but you're affected by the fear of God. And so you are not a respecter of persons, but you're a respecter of Christ. Not only just, he says, but he says also devout, that your life is filled with godly habits. This is used of Jesus's holy life, that he was devout and therefore he was able to be our righteous high priest. 1 Timothy 2:8, it's used of the men in the church, that men would pray lifting up devout hands or holy hands. This is the idea that in your life you're not somebody that has habits that are wasteful or just worldly or ungodly, but you're filling your heart and your life with habits that help you to pursue Christ. Even right now, what are some habits that you're cultivating? Are you as you're learning Greek, as you're learning Hebrew, are you just using it as an academic exercise? Or are you even saying, once a week, I want to have a devotional study in one Greek verse? Honestly, that's what you need to do with the subjects that you're studying. Are you reading good books? John MacArthur made a commitment early on in his young days that he would read at least 5 books a week. He would read one book on church history, one book on theology, one book on, you know, just a study of a passage or a book and commentaries. And he's kept that commitment up. And he has a tremendous capacity to speed read. But what about you? Are you reading even half a book a week or one book a month? Are you making sure that your life is being filled with these godly habits in your young age before you get old and you lose your head and you lose your mind and you're not able to grow anymore? That you're filling your heart and your head with things that would cause you to be strong and have a deep well throughout your ministry? Are you developing godly habits of meeting with one or two men to pray even regularly? What are the habits that you are filled with that are making you that godly anchor in your church, that people know when there is a crisis, here's the man that I turn to that will help me to know how to be like Christ? So we need to fight for Christ-like service in generosity. We need to fight for Christ-like service in godliness. And finally, we need to fight for Christ-like service in selflessness. And he ends this with being self-controlled. Not being controlled by my own rights, not being controlled by my own desires, but being controlled by the Spirit of God. And this is an idea that is so crucial, even as Paul ends this list of character, to think about. You know, some people say the only way that a man can be godly, that an elder can be godly, is if he's held accountable by others. And there's a place for accountability. But actually what this verse is saying to us when it uses the word self-control is ultimately elders are those who rise to the standard of not having to be accountable all the time by human beings because they're self-controlled. They're accountable to God so that even in the moments when they're alone, and let's face it, elders are alone a lot, that they don't need others to constantly be peering into their lives, but they're able to be controlled because they know that the eye of God is upon them all the time. They're restrained and they're disciplined even when they're alone because they have a sense of God's presence in their lives. They are self-controlled. You know, you can see how important it is for us to have a heart that that is tuned to Christ as we serve as Christ representatives in this church. Many years ago, Robert Murray McChain, I don't know if you've heard of him, who was a Scottish pastor who had trained and sent many other pastors to different parts of the world, like Africa and Asia. And as he trained men, he made this observation through his years of training men. He said, it is not great gifts or talents that God blesses. In fact, there are many men that have wonderful gifts and talents that are useless in the kingdom of God because they're full of themselves and full of pride. So it is not great gifts or great talents that God blesses, but a godly man is an awful weapon in the hands of the living God. That's the calling. That's the foundation for your lives, for your ministry as you go to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness. May that be the bedrock that you pray for, that you cultivate even before you serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the standards that you have given us that are so clear and so specific that ultimately take us to our Savior, who as he lived on this earth, lived all these things. Help us to be like him, Lord. Help people when they watch our lives to see Jesus and not to see ourself and our pride and our manifestation of our sin, but to see men that are on their knees fighting their sin. And through that, Lord, make the biggest sermon of our lives our walk with you before we even preach a sermon in the pulpit. And through that, make us useful, Lord, in your service. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.